Hello, friends. This is Paul Scharf, Church Ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and this is another interview on Israel. And we're talking today with Professor Corey Marsh. Hello, Corey. Shalom and welcome to my page here on sermonaudio.com.
Excellent. It's good seeing you again, my friend. How are you?
Good. Thank you, Corey. Great to have you here with us and with our audience and to be together in this way. Let me just introduce Corey briefly. He and his wife, Shannon, live in Orange County, California, and they serve the Lord there. Corey is Associate Professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary. Now, if you've not heard of that school, it's under the leadership of Shadow Mountain Community Church and Pastor David Jeremiah. And the campus is right across the road from the church. And Corey also serves as director of SCS Press. And all of his degrees come from SCS. That's a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies, Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, Master of Divinity, Master of Theology. And now, Corey, you're breaking that trend by going to a new school. Obviously, you're serving at SCS, but you're currently completing your PhD at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City in Biblical Theology and New Testament. Did I get that all right?
I think so. Yeah, I think that you nailed it.
Okay. Corey is also, in his work with SCS Press, I should mention he's also editor and author of several publications. He's the author of several theological journal articles as well. He's a frequent conference speaker, and he's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Evangelical Philosophical Society, the Society of Biblical Literature, the Institute for Biblical Research, and the Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics. And he's a former combat engineer in the U.S. Army. So thank you, Corey, for your service there. And thank you for all you're doing to serve the Lord, and appreciate the opportunity to talk with you today and to reconnect with you here by this means in this interview on Israel. So thank you so much, Corey.
Well, I appreciate you having me, Paul. It's always wonderful getting to talk with you and to be able to see you, even if it's got to be digitally this way. So I'm very grateful for the opportunity.
Well, and I wanted to talk with you, Corey, specifically because of all the work that you have done and continue in the area of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. How do we interpret Israel in the Bible? And so that will be the focus in this interview on Israel. We want to discuss that in a way that everyone can understand, but it's important that everyone understands these issues. And so, this will be our first question, Corey. How do we take terms like Israel in the Bible, or things related to Israel, like kingdom, nation, anything that seems to point us to Israel, and related things? But some people would say we can't take those terms literally anymore, or with regard to the future. Why should we take them literally?
Yeah, Paul, that's an excellent question. There's a phrase that I like to say at Southern California Seminary, as do some of the professors, when we teach theology, and that's that everything boils down to hermeneutics, right? Everything that we know about, every doctrine we hold to, every theological position, whatever it may be, at its root level is a hermeneutic or an interpretation, if you will, that results in that theological position. When it comes to Israel, the differences, or say, you said nations and Israel and kingdom in the Bible, the very simple answer would be, well, the Bible seems to suggest these are literal and always have been literal, and there's no reason to think otherwise. That would be the simple answer, but I don't want to be too dismissive of other positions that might think otherwise. So I think, even though everything boils down to hermeneutics, behind that even, there has to be an understanding of language in general. Right? A philosophy of language, if you will. And sure enough, the Bible speaks to that, you know, as opposed to all the other sacred texts, if you will, sacred texts of all the different religions in the world. The only real sacred text, the Holy Bible, actually has the very beginning of language given to us right there in the beginning chapters of Genesis, right? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we see God say, let there be light, you know? It's a command, right? Well, it's a jussive in the Hebrew, but it translates legitimately as a command, let there be light. And the response is literally, there was light, right? So if we're going to take that, the beginning parts of the Bible, the very beginning, to start our foundation, we are now given an understanding of language. The first way to understand words and terms are literally. And come to find out, when you go to any, throughout all the cultures of the world, throughout time, communication is dependent on a literal meaning. You have to start with a literal sense. And when we're saying literal sense, whether it be Israel, kingdom, the church, however we're saying this, we're talking about how did the author intend that particular term, right? So the literal sense is going to be authorial intent. In fact, I'm going to equate meaning with authorial intent. What did the author mean when he said that term? And from the beginning pages of Genesis all the way out to the end of the canon of Revelation, these terms, whether it be Israel, whether it be seed or nation, you know, Sarah in Hebrew or Goy in the Hebrew for offspring or seed or nation, all the way through, you know, the New Testament when we get into kingdom and Israel again, these are taken literally. They start off with a literal understanding. To take them anywhere else, you would have to be dependent on the literal meaning first. Examples would be such as, you know, Jesus' parables or metaphorical statements like in John, where he says, I am the door. Clearly, we're not to mean that as a literal door with a doorknob, right? What is the intention of what he meant by that? Well, you have to start with what is the literal meaning of a door? It's a, you know, it's a passageway, you know, or a gate, you know, it's a passageway in and out. And you start with the meaning there before you understand, you know, in context, what it might metaphorically be referring to. But in words like Israel, it is always literal Israel. Those who want to speak otherwise, the burden is on them to prove it. Because, again, from the beginning pages of Genesis on, language is always meant to be taken by literal intent.
And I appreciate you bringing out the meaning of literal, because I think that's so important if we're saying we're interpreting literally. That, of course, itself could be discussed, debated, but what is literal? But you've really hit on it there with authorial intent. And would you add also reference to the context as well to understand, to define literalism? Or how would you put the context into that, Corey?
Absolutely. I mean, you know, context is king. I mean, that's sort of a given when it comes to any type of hermeneutic training or even linguistics and language training. Context is everything. Words have they're just sort of these neutral figures with a big, large semantic range by themselves. It's how they're used in context that, you know, how they're used in relation to other words that gives us the clue to understand, trace it back to the author's mind. Mm-hmm. Obviously we can't go back to the days of the Old Testament or New Testament and talk to Moses. What did you mean when you say this? Or to John, what did you mean when you said this? Or to Paul, what did you mean when you said this? What we have is the text. And in the text, we have to understand the immediate context. God never just dropped a verse out of the clouds, right, and by itself, isolated. Every verse is within a unit of thought. And so we're going to branch that out and trace that unit of thought to get to the contextual meaning of the author. And once we have that, then we're going to be on safe ground and say, this is what the author intended. So
thank you, Corey. Some would say, though, we interpret literally. But our literal interpretation of Israel, the word Israel or the concept of Israel in the Old Testament is now changed to a spiritual Israel because the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. We're basing our interpretation on the New Testament. Israel rejected their Messiah. So now we're going to go back to the Old Testament, some would say, and we see the church in the Old Testament. So how is that not literal interpretation by your definition, or why is it the wrong literal interpretation? How would you handle that?
Right, Paul. What you're talking about is very important. It's not so much interpretation. What we're talking about now is theological method, which is huge. You know, I think it's been the debate is not literal versus allegorical. Okay, I mean those debates do happen, of course, but I think what's more important is what you just brought up. Which test, where do you start? What is your method, your starting place to define these terms? There are some wonderful, brilliant theologians, some scholars, very conservative even, that would say, well, of course you start with the New Testament. I mean, that's got to have priority. You know, that Jesus came, and Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear that God spoke in so many different ways throughout time, but finally in his Son. And so we should start there, and that should shed light on how we understand the Old Testament. Others, and I'm in this camp, I would say, no, God revealed his work progressively. And so we should understand and read his work progressively. He didn't start with the revelation of the New Testament, and then we read backwards, as some would say. We start with the Old Testament to get our foundations, much like I started with Genesis 1, just with understanding language. How do we understand language? And move forward to understand. So instead of the New Testament shedding light on the Old Testament, which it does, or I should say better, instead of interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, we need to interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, because that is the way that God revealed his word.
Yes, and I agree with that, of course, and I appreciate that answer. So is there anywhere, Corey, where the New Testament uses specifically the term Israel, and it doesn't mean the nation of Israel, or it refers to the church or to God's people or something like this?
No, the simple answer is no. And of course, there's going to be those opponents or critics who are going to point to specific examples, and they're very few, very few. I mean, the preponderance of evidence, even if you allow an argument to say, yes, Israel doesn't mean exactly national Israel right here, even if you allow that possibility, the examples are very, very minuscule compared to the preponderance of evidence of the New Testament, the overwhelming majority of the use of Israel in the New Testament. But I would say even those few examples don't count either. The New Testament is very clear, just because it's based on the Old Testament. Remember, we started our theological method was starting with the Old Testament, and the New Testament continues that line. There is some discontinuity, of course, but the way that language is used, the way that prophecies about Israel, where it was going to lead to, they only make sense when we understand that literally, and the New Testament picks that up. And so the New Testament is going to translate Israel mean Israel as literal Israel. It is always a national entity traced back to Abraham and his posterity, specifically Jacob, whose name was who was changed by God to Israel. So, no, to answer your question, the New Testament nowhere, in a clear example, changes the meaning of Israel to anything other than Israel. And we can go to, of course, examples. We don't have time throughout this, the short time we have together. But those few examples that some would point to, well, what about here, what about here, all of them are pretty easily explainable from a consistent literal interpretive standpoint that they still mean national Israel.
Great. Yeah, and I appreciate that as well. Agree, Corey. Thank you so much. Now, one thing I've always really found incredible since first got to know Corey several years ago, and we worked together on the book Forged from Reformation, and was privileged to contribute a chapter to that book, and got to know Corey through that project from SCS Press, and I've always been amazed, Corey, some of the things you guys are doing out there at Southern California Seminary, projects within your publications, conferences at the school, and I'll see different topics. And it's just like, wow, and it's things related to dispensational theology. And first of all, why don't we just pause and have you define that term for someone maybe listening to this, and this is brand new. What is dispensational theology?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would start by explaining what it is not. Dispensationalism or dispensational theology or dispensational thought, as we like to refer to Fortune Reformation, and our subtitle is How Dispensational Thought Advances the Reformed Legacy. What it is not, one, a hermeneutic in itself, right? We were talking about hermeneutics just now, or interpretation.
Exactly. Right.
Now, hermeneutics is, well, let's just define it largely as the art and science of interpreting literature. And we're applying it to the Bible, so biblical hermeneutics, so the art and science of interpreting scripture. Dispensationalism is not a hermeneutic in itself. Dispensationalism, or dispensational theology, the word theology helps, is that it is a theological system that results from a specific hermeneutic, that hermeneutic being the consistent, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. When you read scripture and you tease it out from Genesis to Revelation, consistently literal, as best as we know how, you're going to come up with these distinctions that now are referred to, are codified under dispensational theology, such as a distinction between the church and Israel, The Bible makes that distinction very clear. This touches on your last question or your previous question earlier. The New Testament never redefines these terms. So the church and Israel, come to find out, both make up the people of God. And that shouldn't be that controversial. I mean, God's a pretty big God. He can have multiple peoples of God, if you will. And if you're going to say that he doesn't, then what do you do starting from the garden before there was even the Jewish people? You know, what do we do with Adam and Eve? Were they, you know, sons and daughters of God? Of course. Well, were they church or the Israel? They were neither. So in these different eras, if you will, these distinctions, the way that God ruled the world, he revealed more and more of himself through time. And this touches on progressive revelation, as I mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. And within those specific, you know, as time moves on, he's revealing more of himself, or we're coming to different periods within human history that are marked by these distinctions. Church and Israel being one. I mean, we can go all the way back to the establishment of government with Noah, or even conscious, you know, traditional dispensationalism is going to say that very first distinction or very first dispensation man and woman now having conscious, which wasn't there before the fall. And after the fall, now they have conscious. But anyways, we tease those all the way out throughout from Genesis to Revelation. You're going to see these different marked eras or of economies. Mm-hmm. Now, dispensationalism, again, so I'll start off, so I'm getting ahead of myself here. Dispensationalism is not a hermeneutic in itself. It's a system of theology or theological positions, if you will, that result from a literal hermeneutic. And also, dispensationalism is not a system of belief on salvation, multiple ways of being saved. That is always a mischaracterization that dispensationalism teaches. At one point, people are saved by the law. At one point, people are saved by grace. That is never what we taught. Some people have been sort of loose at the lips, if you will, older dispensationalists, and they've been corrected, and they themselves have corrected themselves that they didn't mean it that way. But dispensationalism as a theological system has never taught multiple ways of salvation. So those two things, I'm going to say they're not a hermeneutic. Dispensationalism is not a hermeneutic, and dispensationalism is not a teaching on salvation in itself, how people were saved. Mm-hmm. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. What dispensationalism is that it is, again, a system of theology that emphasizes distinctions. And that's because it's based on literal hermeneutic. So you're going to see these distinctions between church and Israel. You're going to see a distinction between church and the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, if you will. We're going to say because the Bible makes these distinctions. And various other distinctions as well. But that's sort of it in a nutshell. And if I can, I mean, I would go back to a classic, you know, essentialist definition given to us by Charles Ryrie. You know, and he broke down the system of dispensationalism into 3 points, and that being first the distinction of church and Israel. Well, that distinction is born out of number 2, a consistent literal hermeneutic, which results in number 3, the doxology, that all things are to the glory of God.
Now, Corey, all that to get to this question then, because you guys are doing all this wonderful study and presentation on dispensationalism, but there are maybe a few more astute listeners in our crowd who would say, you know what, dispensationalism is dying. This is something from yesteryear. This is not where we're going today. This is not what's popular. So why would I want to join? You know, and they may not be quite that brazen in the way that they say it, but maybe there's a young person, maybe even somebody wanting to go off to seminary, but truly bothered and saying, why would I join this movement now when it seems to be in decline? What would you say to them?
Well, first thing I would say is I would take caution in defining dispensationalism as a movement. Movements generally die off. That's why we call them movements. You know, it kind of sort of implied in the word. It's one movement, you know, transitions to another movement, which transitions to another movement. It's constantly rolling and dies off and turns into something else. Dispensational thought is perennial. It's perennial, meaning it always is, because it's what the Bible teaches. It is the theology of Scripture, if you will. So it will never die off. Even if the word dispensationalism to define this particular branch of theology dies off and a new word is used, fine, it doesn't matter, it doesn't change anything. The distinctions are still there in Scripture based on the hermeneutic that we feel is justified by Scripture itself. So I wouldn't define it as a movement. I'd say it's, you know, dispensationalism, dispensational thought. It's perennial. It's a system of theology that will always be here. However, that being said, when you ask, is dispensationalism dying off, or why would, or if someone would think that, some voices within dispensationalism, yes, have been, just like any theological system. You know, we're only talking about dispensationalism here. There are other theological systems, whether they're covenant theology or Calvinism or Arminianism, and going, we can go all over the, across the board, different, you know, systems of theology. All of them will have their, you know, their voices that aren't as careful as they should be. Or they will have advocates that others within that particular camp would like to silence, if you will, you know, because they say things are just inaccurate, or they overpopulize a specific theology. And dispensationalism, because it's more of a grassroots origin and where it got its base, being in the local church, it has never really penetrated the academy as much as other theological systems have. And that's just a historical fact from the 19th century on. Started dispensationalism, because it was based on inductive Bible study and just reading scripture literally, consistently, well, that was very attractive, as it should be, to the laity. But unfortunately, it kind of just sort of stayed there. And so when you got schools like Southern California Seminary, we're not the only ones, of course. You got Central Baptist Seminary or Faith Baptist Theological Seminary and Detroit Baptist, all these wonderful Shepherd Theological Seminary, even Mather Seminary. You got these seminaries that are still teaching from a dispensational perspective. The publishing arm has been sort of surrendered to other systems, specifically covenant theologians who have the market on academic publishing. And publishing is where things get disseminated. These are the ones that are writing the commentaries. These are the ones writing the systematic theologies. And we just kind of adopt what these wonderful theologians say and just assume what they're saying is based on correct theology and correct hermeneutic. But oftentimes they're not. And so we at Southern California Seminary, we're trying to be a voice for what I would call academic dispensationalism. By publishing things like Forge from Reformation, we're in the middle of editing, about to publish a history, a very academic historical tracing of dispensational thought from the New Testament to the patristics, through medieval period, all the way to the 21st century. We're in a project of that right now, doing some final editing on that. And of course, we're not the only ones. There are academic theological journals that are published to show, hey, conservative evangelicalism, if we're going to say dispensationalists, because that's what we are, we're very conservative evangelicals. Some might even use the word fundamentalists, whatever it may be, just meaning that we are sticking to the fundamentals of the faith. There is a newer crop of younger scholars who are getting out there, and they are publishing in academic journals. They are publishing books that are academic based on great exegesis that we know our Greek and our Hebrew. We know the voices within on a scholarly table from all camps. We're presenting papers in venues that generally dispensationalists aren't represented in, you know, whether it be SBL or even ETS or these different conferences. And then we've even established conferences within academic dispensationalism, like a Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics founded by Mike Stollard and others. And the point is, we're sort of, because dispensationalism has been a local church grassroots origin and stayed there, people, usually younger people, you know, those that are very intrigued by, you know, the Reformed camp, you know, like Young System Reformed. You wrote an article, an excellent article not too long ago on that very thing, and how, you know, dispensationalists themselves were part of this Reformed tradition, but we are consistent in our literal hermeneutics. We understand God's promises and faithfulness given to his people, whether it's to Israel or to the church or whoever it may be. These are to stay consistent, and we're doing our best to be able to get our voices out there to the glory of God.
So there's hope for someone who wants to believe the Bible literally, but they want to see some traction on some of these things. You're telling us there is hope.
Absolutely.
In some of these realms.
Absolutely. I mean, we're a fully accredited seminary. I'll just speak on behalf of SCS. I mean, I was a student there, as you mentioned earlier, with you know, me being a graduate there of multiple degrees, and there was a reason why. Because, you know, we are teaching the Bible literally. We understand the Bible to be inerrant, infallible, omnisufficient, You know, and it's one thing to be able to say those things. It's nothing to actually apply them in how you do theology and philosophy and everything else that we teach, and church history and all the great theology, all the great, you know, courses that we're teaching. It's one thing to claim those wonderful fundamental truths, but then not practice them and teach something else. We start with that, you know. We're assuming those things, and this is how it plays out. So we're very passionate at SES, as well as other, you know, good schools like this, to be able to say, hey, there is a place for reading the Bible literally. It's not just for some anti-intellectual, or I should say it's not anti-intellectual, and it shouldn't be relegated to just, you know, casual Bible studies. We're very, very serious in our academics and how we do this. Training in the original languages, training in hermeneutics, understanding syntax, understanding who the voices are, and as a result, we are producing some pretty well-rounded scholarship, I believe.
Well, thank you for those, Corey. And we're getting near the end of our time here, but maybe we could touch on this in light of what you've just said. What are you encountering among students that you're seeing? And I know you're teaching people from all over online. And, you know, what kind of a mentality are they coming in with or leaving with? Or what are you encountering in terms of all these things related to Israel, dispensationalism, and so forth?
Mm-hmm. Generally, when our students come to our school, they're about as educated in dispensationalism as someone who's anybody else on the street, which is to say they don't even know how to pronounce the word, generally, and don't know what it is. And oftentimes what we see with incoming students, anybody new to the system, if they don't already have a history in it, they have a lot of caricatures, mischaracterizations of what dispensational thought is. Because, as I said, a lot of the publishing, all the great theologians that we love to quote and understand, and the popular preachers are not so dispensational, and they don't understand dispensationalism. And so they are characterizing it based on arguments from 100 years ago, not understanding the development of within the system itself. And so, you know, generally we're having people that either don't know what dispensationalism is at all. And we just, like, for instance, I teach a New Testament survey class, and throughout every single book in the New Testament, at the very end, we talk about what were the dispensational distinctions within that letter or within that book. Were there any? And come to find out there are. If dispensational thought is accurate, and I think it is, it should just kind of just seep out of the pages of Scripture. You know, what do you do with pages that seem to show an imminent return of Christ? Or Israel always remaining Israel, for example, in Acts chapter 1, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus, is at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Two distinct terms right there. And Jesus doesn't chide them for their question. Says it's not for you to know at this time. So you're going to come to these distinctions that are constantly there in the Scripture, and we talk about it in every single New Testament survey course that we teach. And we're not trying to indoctrinate our students in dispensationalism. It's just when you teach the Bible literally and consistently, you're going to come up with these distinctions because the Bible itself comes up with these distinctions. So generally, to answer your question, we're going to have those students that don't even know what dispensationalism is and don't even care what it is. They're just there because they want to study for one reason or another, get a seminary degree. And at least they can get trained in dispensational thought from, you know, the horse's mouth, if you will, from an actual dispensational school. Two, I would say a big misunderstanding, and it's related to what I just said, if they have any prior history with dispensationalism or a really mischaracterizations of, I've had students think that we worship Israel. You know, I've heard the term Israelidolatry, that dispensationalists are all about Israel and we worship Israel over God. And nothing could be further from the truth, of course. You know, these are mischaracterizations. We don't emphasize Israel for Israel's sake. We emphasize Israel because God has a covenant with Abraham, and he emphasizes his people of God in that sense for the whole world stage to see. You know, so when we are big on making distinction between church and Israel, it is not to cancel one out the other or emphasize one over the other. It's to say God has these two programs, and he emphasizes them. And at root level, what we're really talking about is the faithfulness of God. Right? Because if Israel, it no longer means Israel, then all the promises, we might as well just cut out 2/3 of the prophecies in the Old Testament, as some people are prone to do, and say, let's unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, which is a terrible, terrible move. It has a host of other problems with that. But if you do that, you are going to cut out God's faithfulness to his people. You know, I'm reminded, since we're on it, and I have my Bible open right now, the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's very well known. Israel will continue. It's a new covenant given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's very clear. And Hebrews 8 is the only passage in the New Testament that just recites everything in the New Covenant passage. Nowhere is it fulfilled in the Old Testament. He just recites it, right? But oftentimes we stop there. And I'm very intrigued by the following verses after that New Covenant passage. In Jeremiah 31, there's verses 35 and 36, and I'll just read these two verses. Verse 35 in Jeremiah 31 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and who fits the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar." I mean, already set in the context, God is sovereign over all nature and all the cosmos, right? Verse 36, "If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." And he goes on, "If the heavens above can be measured, or the foundation of the earth below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel." The argument is incredibly powerful and rhetorical, and the original Hebrew syntax is phenomenal. It's very clear. There's an argument here being made. If, or im in the Hebrew, it's an if-then clause, if, im, and gam, then, it cannot happen. God is pretty much saying, if you can control nature like I can, then I will cast off my people Israel. The point is, you can't. No one can control any of nature except God, and only God has that right, but he makes it very clear. He will never cast off his people Israel. And what really stands out to me, verse 36, is that he uses both. Offspring, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. He's using offspring, you know, Terah in the Hebrew, Terah Yisrael, offspring of Israel, literal ethnic Jews. That's the seed or offspring of Israel. Then will Israel cease from being a nation, a goy, before me. So God himself is using not just the words of individual Jews, but also nation is in this promise that he will never cast off the offspring of Israel, that is individual Jews. And he will never cast off or not restore the nation of Israel. Both are mentioned in this one passage alone, because there are some theologians that will say, yeah, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews in the end time, but Israel's nation is not going to be restored. That speaks directly against what God is saying here in Jeremiah 31. He's saying both will continue, the Jewish people as well as the nation. And the reason being, as Psalm 98 makes very clear, is that so the whole world can see the salvation of God. You know, God in his grace has given us this nation, these people, that as long as they're still here, then we know God is faithful to his promises. It's a wonderful encouragement. It's not to go back to what I said, it's not to worship Israel. We don't worship Israel as Israel. We look at the Jewish people and the nation of Israel and these promises to say God is faithful. All right. It's like Israel acts as a microcosm of God's faithfulness on the world stage for all of us to see, as opposed to just these abstract concepts. These are real living people with a real nation and a nation that will be restored in the future under the Messiah. So it's those type of mischaracterizations, you know, when we understand what are we talking about with Israel, and why do we emphasize Israel? It is only because we're emphasizing the faithfulness of God. All right.
Well, thank you, Corey. And we're going to close with this last question then. What do you see out ahead? Just like to get your thoughts as far as within biblical studies, and you're heavily involved in this and in the academic realm. What do you see happening with regard to understanding belief regarding Israel and dispensationalism?
Well, I think that, to kind of piggyback on a previous question you said, it's not dying out. It never will, because it's perennial. If dispensational thought is accurate and reflects the true theology of Scripture, then it will always be. So the future of biblical studies regarding Israel is going to be worse. Basically, in relation to dispensationalism, we're going to continue doing what we're doing, and we're going to do our part to be a voice where we're generally not represented, to make sure that, hey, there is a place for Israel. There's a place for national Israel in the future, and it might not look like what it looks like today, and I'm going to say it doesn't at all. When we're talking about Israel, we're talking about biblical Israel, not specifically, modern state of Israel. Now, that's a whole other discussion. But when we're talking about Israel, we're really talking about what the Bible says about a restored national Israel under the Messiah. where the new covenant makes it very clear everyone will know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the future of biblical studies regarding Israel and dispensationalism, Israel will always be a place within our biblical studies because it's in the Bible. You just cannot dismiss it. And that's a huge staple or essential belief, as Charles Ryrie said, within dispensationalism. So we're never going to discard the nation of Israel because God doesn't. And so I'd like to think the future of biblical studies, at least what we can do, we're going to continue to teach and train up future pastors and professors and missionaries and chaplains, as well as publish more academic works that can, be in journal articles and textbooks. To be able to be a voice for a conservative interpretation that, hey, we take these things literally because God does, because the Bible does.
Well, thank you for doing that, Corey, and for all that you guys are doing there at SCS. We certainly enjoy our fellowship with you, and we thank you. I thank you for this time. I think everyone listening will find this conversation very interesting and enlightening and edifying, and I thank you for it. Thank you for your time today, and I wonder if you would just close this time in prayer.
Sure, and as we close, I thank you, Paul, for even having this discussion with me. I enjoyed our time together, as I always do.
Thank you so much.
I'd love to pray us out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, God, and for you allowing this platform in this strange season that we're in right now. We thank you, God, that we can still enjoy fellowship, even if it's virtually this way, and discuss matters that are so important and so true, such as fidelity to your word and fidelity to your promises. We thank you, God, that you've given us a compass in this world. You haven't left us in the dark. We have your scriptures, and we thank you for them. And God, I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing, even throughout this time as we're just traversing the obstacles that are brought to us through this pandemic. We know that you are still sovereign. We know, God, that we are not in the final destination. We are not in the kingdom of God. We know that when that day comes and the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, justice and peace will reign with Christ on the throne, and we look forward to that day. But until then, God, we look to you, and we trust in you throughout this season. And we ask, God, that you bless our ministries, Lord, and help us to do our part within your church to advance your gospel, to proclaim the name of Christ to the glory of God. So we thank you, God, for today. We lift this all up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you so much, Corey. God bless, and thanks again.
You got it, my friend. Thank you.